So a couple weeks ago, basically the last time I was up here, because last week Pastor Jocelyn spoke, we talked about a passage that had several identities of Jesus represented in it. So we were looking at the story of the Transfiguration, but also just before that, we talked about how Jesus was having a discussion, first with his disciples and then with a larger group. And first when he was with his disciples, he asked, "Who do people say I am? And who do you say I am?" And then throughout that passage, we looked at several of the identities of Jesus that were revealed. And so now I'm going to test you. No, I'm just kidding. I won't. But there were four identities. There are Messiah, Son of Man, Suffering Servant, and Son of God. So these four identities of Jesus are among many that are referenced in Scripture. So there's very commonly Jesus is referred to as Jesus, Jesus Christ, Messiah. But there are actually several titles and identities attributed to Jesus. So today we're going to look specifically at another identity, cornerstone. And we even sang it this morning, Christ alone, cornerstone. So what is a cornerstone? Before we get into anything else, let's just understand what a cornerstone is. So over time, a cornerstone has come to be this really decorative stone that is on the outside of a building in a prominent corner. So it might look something like this and have details about the building on it. It might have the date of construction or, you know, the name of the building, something like that. It's more of a decorative thing. But back 2,000 years ago, when Jesus walked on this earth, a cornerstone wasn't simply decorative. It actually had a very specific function. So sometimes it was referred to as a foundation stone. It was the first stone that would be laid at the beginning of a building project that would then set the direction for all the sides of the building. And it was generally very large, a very sturdy beginning for whatever building you are constructing. So it would look something like this. This is an ancient example from Israel. And this is a very large cornerstone. So once that cornerstone is set, it's the focal point for all of your measurements and the directions for the walls, and everything comes off of this one stone. So this idea of a cornerstone, it's very integral and foundational. It's more than just decorative. And this idea is applied to Jesus in Scripture. So we're going to look in our text at where it comes that Jesus is the cornerstone. But first, we're going to talk a little bit about some context. What's happening right before this passage that we're looking at this morning? Then we'll walk through the passage together. And at the end, we're going to apply what we learned about Jesus to our own lives and context. So, for context for this passage this morning, our passage is in chapter 12 of the Gospel of Mark. We've been in the Gospel of Mark for a number of weeks now, and I'm going to tell you a secret. We are going out of order. So we're actually going very much out of order than the events as they were written in Mark, and there's a reason, because in chapter 11, which is the chapter right before our chapter this morning, we have Jesus entering Jerusalem in an event that is often referred to as the triumphal entry. And we haven't talked about that yet. And there's a reason for that. Because in our church calendar, which is this calendar that indicates when we're supposed to talk about certain things like Lent and Easter and Good Friday, all those stuff, the triumphal entry is looked at on Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday right before Easter Sunday. So we're going to come back to chapter 11 on Palm Sunday, so you'll just kind of forgive us for making Mark fit our church calendar context. In fact, Pastor Jocelyn's going to speak on the triumphal entry at that point. But this gives us a sense of what is happening in our passage. It's important to note that Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's arrived in Jerusalem, and not just arrived, but he has arrived to crowds of fanfare welcoming him as king. And then since arriving in Jerusalem, Jesus has done a lot of things, like cleared out the temple of those who are conducting business in the temple. And he has had some very tense interactions with religious leaders about authority. And all of this has only served to make the religious leaders angrier with Jesus. And the plot to kill Jesus, which we have noted was in effect since chapter 3 of Mark, that plot by the Pharisees and the religious leaders, it's picking up greater speed at this point in Jerusalem. In the midst of this increasingly tense time for Jesus and the religious leaders, we arrive at our passage. So we're going to look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 17 in two parts. There's a parable at the beginning, and then there's an interaction that Jesus has with some of the leaders. And just because we're doing things totally out of order, and I am the one up here who decides the order we talk about things, we're going to start at the end today. So we're going to look first at this interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees. So if you're following along in your Bibles, we're in Mark 12, starting at verse 13. So verse 13 tells us that there are some religious leaders that have now sent Pharisees and Herodians to try and trip Jesus up. They're trying to trick him, to trap him. Now, we've talked about the Pharisees before. The Pharisees are a very influential group within Judaism at this time. They're generally middle to upper class. They are very influential in Judaism, and they strictly observe all 600 plus laws written in the first five books in our Old Testament, which is referred to as the Torah. So in fact, following those laws is often just called keeping Torah. So the Pharisees also have this long oral tradition. They have some other writings and other teachings that have instituted additional practices. So other than these 600 laws, they have some other practices that are really there to help them follow these laws perfectly. So it's rules to help you follow more rules. And the Pharisees are known for their legalism. They're very strict adherence to the law. Like nothing can go off course here. Now, the other group that is coming to approach Jesus in this interaction are the Herodians. So we might not know as much about them. They're not mentioned as much. But they're a group of very wealthy Jewish men who really supported King Herod at this time and the Herodian dynasty. So Rome was the empire that was in charge, and then Herod is underneath Rome. Herod and the Herodian dynasty ruled this area of Judea as a vassal state for the Roman Empire, which meant that all of their laws and taxations and everything would then be passed on in help toward Rome. And it was very difficult for those who were living in the vassal state. You didn't have as much independence. You couldn't make your own laws. But Herod was doing all sorts of things in Judea to benefit Rome. So the Herodians in Judea, where Jesus is, were these very wealthy Jewish people who became more rich during the Roman Empire's occupation. So they like this monarchy. They have nothing wrong with the Roman Empire. They were in favor of it, in fact. The very empire that is making life a whole lot more difficult for the poorer people, their fellow citizens, but they're kind of, I would say, sycophants. They're cozying up to whoever's in power as it has given them more power and wealth. So Jesus is approached by these two groups of people, the very legalistic Pharisees and the sycophantic Herodians, and the text tells us explicitly, there's no mincing words, they're trying to catch Jesus in his words. They want him to say something that they could point to and be like, ha, now we can arrest him. Now we can bring that toward Rome or wherever, and now we can catch him. So they start this interaction with kind of buttering Jesus up. They call him teacher, and they tell him that he's a man of great integrity. And they even go so far as to say that he teaches the way of God in accordance with the truth. These are some very specifically chosen words of affirmation that are very fake. It's very buttery. And we can imagine that Jesus is, he's starting to smell something fishy probably immediately. These aren't people who usually wax so eloquently about how great a teacher Jesus is. And so after all this fake puffery, they get to the question that they are going to use to try to trip Jesus up. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Okay, so here's why this question is so tricky. So first of all, let's remember the context that we're in. This is a time of political and economic oppression, where the top 5% of the people in the society control well over half, about 65% of the goods and services. Does that sound familiar to anybody? And the people were taxed very heavily to continue to prop up this Roman Empire. Now, taxation in the vassal state of Judea and in this whole time period, it's a very tricky, touchy subject, as it is in all, apparently all time periods, okay? So it's also very hypocritical for the Pharisees and the Herodians to be asking this question because they're very rich, they're wealthy. They're doing pretty well in this Roman Empire system and they are getting wealthier. So even typically speaking, the Pharisees are against the taxation because they're against it on principle. They don't want to honor Rome in any way. But the Huronians are for the tax. They're benefiting from the tax. And so they're benefiting from this Roman system of taxation. But again, both groups are wealthier. Even if they're for or against it, they're doing pretty well in the system. They're not downtrodden by this taxation system. Then you have the trickiness in the idea of what is right. Because who is this right or correct for? Is it right under the Roman law to do this thing, to pay taxes? Probably, right? That would be considered correct. But is it right under God's law? That's probably more so what they're getting at. Is that different than the Roman law? Plus, to the religious leaders in particular, if you were to support Rome and to support the emperor, that was seen as an affront to God. Because the Roman Empire perpetuated this idea that their emperor was divine, is Lord. So the emperor was basically godlike, and all worship and devotion and adoration went to the emperor. So if you supported the Roman emperor, you're supporting someone who is claiming to be God. Now they're trying to trap Jesus in answering in one of two ways, neither of which will really make any group very happy. So if he says, yes, it's good to pay taxes to Caesar, then all the people who are suffering because of the taxation are going to be mad with him. If he says, no, it isn't right to pay the tax to Caesar, then he would be considered rebellious by the Roman authorities. They would have a reason to arrest him. Now, the text tells us that Jesus knows that this group of people, the Pharisees and the Herodians, are being hypocritical. They're disingenuous with their question. They don't really want to know what this great teacher thinks about this, do they? They're just trying to trip him up. So Jesus then asks for a coin from the group so that he can look at it, and then they give him a coin. Again, this kind of demonstrates, a case can be made that this further demonstrates their hypocrisy, because these people can very easily produce a coin, meaning they're wealthy enough that they just have all this money on hand, you know, so they can produce this coin. They're not exactly suffering, they have money in their pocket. But also, if the coin came from a Pharisee, that is particularly embarrassing for a group that claims that the tax and the currency in Rome is wrong, and they shouldn't so easily be able to produce a coin, but yet they do. So anyway, Jesus considers this coin, and it would have had the emperor Tiberius on it, portrayed as a god, and with an inscription that supports the claim that he's God, and it would have looked something like this. And Jesus asks, whose face and whose inscription is on this coin? And they reply, it's Caesar's. So then Jesus says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And all the people are amazed in his response. So what Jesus does in this answer, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, it is, as one author put it, sufficiently ambiguous. You know, every hearer can kind of make out for themselves what he means by it. He's kind of sidestepping the conflict. But also, if you notice, he does clarify that they are to pay taxes, which means that no Roman could find fault in his answer. He does so in a way, however, that differentiates God from the emperor. He isn't perpetuating this cult of the emperor or equating the emperor with some kind of godlike status. But neither does he fully denigrate the emperor either in any kind of rebellious way that would lead him to getting arrested for starting up some kind of rebellion. In separating the emperor's identity from anything divine or godlike, Jesus is highlighting that God is God, meaning the emperor is not God. No one else is God. So as much as the leaders in the world, like this Roman emperor, will sometimes overreach or have an inflated sense of their importance or some divine sense of who they are, Jesus is clear. God is God. No one else has that title. Which also leads us to understand that the worldly leaders, like Caesar, are concerned about things like taxes and money and power. They're most concerned about power, probably. And that is not the reality or the concerns of the kingdom of God. Jesus just said a couple weeks ago in a passage we looked at, when he is talking to his disciples, he said, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. The pursuit of money, the obsession with power, all of that, those are human concerns. They're not a concern of God's. God is concerned about who is being abused by that overreach of power, who is in need of being lifted up, but not in granting more power and money to the already rich and powerful. He's calling out the religious leaders' hypocrisy and how they have become so focused on power and money that they're not actually giving to God what is due him, which is heartfelt devotion, their lives. They're not doing that. They have focused on the concerns of human concerns, not on the concerns of God. Now, as we've discussed, this interaction is taking place in a very already tumultuous time in Mark, where Jesus has entered Jerusalem, and there's a lot of interactions between Jesus and the religious leaders before he gets arrested, and this is one of those things. And this interaction in particular demonstrates that rising tension between Jesus and the religious leaders and how Jesus is consistently pushing back on the religious power structure. And that is the theme of the parable in our passage. So let's back up further. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. So verse 1 tells us that Jesus is speaking to them in parables. So who is that them? The them are the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders who were just speaking to Jesus in the preceding passage. So this tells us that this parable that Jesus is talking about is spoken directly to them, this group of people. And that's reiterated at the very end of our passage when, if you look at verse 12, the text says, "Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them." So the parable that Jesus tells is one that is set in a vineyard. This would have been a very familiar scene to all of them in Judea. There are a lot of vineyards around. And the parable is about, you know, for the too long didn't read version, the parable is about some errant tenants who do great and terrible things to try to keep the land and the vineyard for themselves. This is why the story is often referred to as the parable of the wicked tenants or something similar to that. So let's unpack this scene, okay? The scene opens in the parable. Jesus talks about a man who owns this vineyard. And he goes to great length to describe all the things that this man does to care for this vineyard. How he plants it, how he puts a wall up around it, how he digs a pit for the wine press, and he builds a watchtower to keep an eye on the vineyard. He's really putting in a lot of time and energy into this land. Then the vineyard owner rents the land to some farmers, and the vineyard owner moves on. So this is a very apparently typical landowner tenancy agreement that's very standard for this time, where a landowner would probably own multiple properties and then rent it out to people who would care for that land. Possibly they would farm the land, they'd care for the vineyard, or whatever was on the land. And then part of that agreement would mean that whatever is yielded from the harvest, some of it would go to the landowner. This is very typical kind of tenancy landowner agreements for the time. Now, we could have a whole other discussion, and I read many articles about how we could discuss whether it's even ethical for a land ownership to happen in general and to have this rental system that completely props up the wealthy while keeping the poorer people in a state of rent and dependency on someone else. But that seems like a whole other discussion for another time. That's not what this parable is getting at. When the time comes for the landowner to receive the payment, to get some yield from the harvest, the landowner sends a servant to go get that payment. It would have been very standard. But unfortunately, the servant is beat up by the tenants and is sent away empty-handed. Now, the cycle continues. The landowner sends another servant, and then another, and then still another, and many more. The text says that he sent so many. We actually don't know the exact number, but it was more and more and more. And some are beat up, some are killed. And then finally, the only one left to send is the landowner's son, whom he loves. And he says to himself, maybe this time will be different. But the tenants, upon realizing that the heir to the vineyard has come, they concoct a plan to kill him in an attempt to keep the land for themselves. Now, potentially, they've assumed if the heir was coming, that the landowner was already dead, and then there would be some validity to their claim that now the land is theirs. If they get rid of the landowner, the heir to the land, maybe they could own it now. But all this to say is they kill him and they toss his body out of the vineyard. We're really emphasizing the depravity of this cycle of violence. It's just gotten worse and worse and worse. Now, in response, the landowner returns to the vineyard, kills all the tenants who just killed his son, and proceeds to give the vineyard to others. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This is a difficult text. One author I read this week said, "Some biblical texts are hard to love, and this parable makes my list." And another author said that this parable is the most difficult of all the parables. This is not heartwarming. This is not like the story of the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son. We really like those ones, right? Now, I want us to keep in mind the audience for whom this parable is intended. It is aimed to the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, the people who are currently plotting to kill Jesus at this very moment, because he has consistently pushed back on this religious authority. He's made life very sketchy for the religious leaders. This is not necessarily a parable for a huge, wide audience. It's a parable for this specific audience. Now, fairly consistently, as people seek to understand the meaning of this parable, it's often understood allegorically, which means that there are symbols, there's meanings for each of the characters, and the land, all of this has some kind of meaning. So we saw this a number of weeks ago when we looked at the parable of the seeds that were on different kinds of soil or land, like the path and whatnot. At that point, too, each part has a symbol for something else. So this is very similar. We could read into this parable some really interesting symbols. They could be as follows: that the owner of the vineyard represents God. The one who owns it all and who sends his son is just like God, who is the creator of the whole earth, who sent his son Jesus. The vineyard could represent the nation of Israel itself, the chosen nation of God. Now, this is very consistent, as the nation of Israel is often referred to as a vineyard. We might think of Isaiah chapter 5, which is a song for the vineyard, that describes Israel as being like a vineyard that is cared for by the vineyard owner and could produce good fruit or bad fruit, depending on which way we decide to go. So Israel is very, very consistently referred to as a vineyard. The tenants represent religious leaders, the ones who throughout Israel's history ignored the messages of God, especially the ones that he sent by the prophets, and currently the religious leaders are plotting to kill Jesus. The servants of the vineyard, that were sent could be prophets, the ones sent by God to Israel with a message, and yet they too were consistently rejected. And the people did not yield to this message from God that was sent to them. The Son could represent Jesus, the Son of God who is sent in love to God's people and who will be rejected, abused, and killed. Now, as we read the story with these symbols in mind, we understand the parable to be one of judgment on the religious leaders who are about to commit an awful act in killing Jesus. But I also want to draw your attention to one thing. I want you to see how the landowner, representing God, deeply loves the vineyard, which represents Israel. We see how he, at the beginning, he lovingly cares for this vineyard. He plants the vineyard. He builds a wall around it. He has protection for the vineyard. He sends people to care for the vineyard. The landowner, representing God, sends servant after servant, prophet after prophet, to try to communicate with the tenants. He even sends his own son to this vineyard. And at the end, we see how the landowner continues to care for the vineyard. Even after they kill his son, he gives the vineyard to others to care for it. He never gives up on the vineyard, which represents the people. The sending and sending of servant after servant, it almost seems, dare I say, dumb? Like, it seems, how could you expect a different outcome, right? Why would the landowner think that something different would occur with the next servant? It almost seems reckless. Like the parable of the shepherd leaving 99 sheep behind to go after the one. This parable of the shepherd and the sheep and those 99 sheep that Jesus leaves to go after the one shows how deeply that God cares for that one lost person. That also seems reckless. At the end of telling the parable, Jesus says to them, "Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So here Jesus is quoting a verse from Psalm 118, and this psalm is referring to the stones that were used to make the temple, and some of which were discarded, but then later used as a cornerstone in a later building. So not only does this quote highlight something beautiful and consistent about the kingdom of God, the great reversal, how God consistently uses the meek and the marginalized and forgotten to do something great. He elevates them. But it also really firmly connects the imagery of the Son to Jesus. As the Son was rejected, killed, and discarded, so Jesus will be as well. And yet, that same Son who was rejected will be elevated to a place of honor. Like a rejected stone becoming the cornerstone of the next building, the foundation stone, the stone from which the rest of the building is constructed off of. Here we have an identity of Jesus as the cornerstone, as the foundation stone. Whereas previously, the foundation for God's people was the law, the Torah. Now the foundation for their lives, Jesus. Whereas previously the foundation was, how do I follow the law as perfectly as possible? And let's just keep lives in line with this Torah. Now the church is built on the foundation of love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is the reference from which we build our whole lives off of. He is the foundation for our life of faith. He is that focal point. Now, this same idea of cornerstone, it's emphasized in other parts of the New Testament as well. We see it in 1 Peter. Peter's letter to Christ followers that are scattered in a bunch of different places, and Peter refers to Jesus as the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him. He also quotes other passages in the Old Testament that refer to a cornerstone, this time from Isaiah, and he says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." And then Peter also goes on to reference that same Psalm 118 about the rejected stone that becomes the cornerstone. Peter also emphasizes that it is upon this cornerstone, on Jesus, that we are to be all built up into a spiritual house. As we follow Jesus and as we pattern our lives after him, setting our lives on the foundation of who Christ is and the truth of the kingdom of God, we are then, as Peter says, the people of God. Ephesians echoes this idea as well. Paul describes Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And as we together are building our lives on Jesus Christ, the church is being built on Jesus. We are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God's Spirit lives. It's a new framework. It's life in the Spirit. It's a new building, the people of God together as the church. Not an actual building, but the people of God. And a new and good foundation on Jesus Christ. The old way of trying to follow the law so perfectly, of keeping the Torah legally, that's not our foundation. Our foundation is on Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. And it's a life of freedom, of love, of humility, of binding together to be the dwelling place for God's Spirit as we reflect who Jesus is in the world around us. Of not being concerned with human concerns like power and money, but instead being united with the Spirit, we share the concerns of God. Now, I mentioned already that this parable is not a beloved one. It's tough. And it has been historically quite difficult to apply. And the interaction we looked at also between the Pharisees and the Herodians and then Jesus, and they're trying to trip him up, that question on taxes, that's also a tough one. Now, both of these passages, the one of the servants beating up the son and killing him, and then the interaction about the taxes, both of these passages I would suggest have been used in inappropriate ways historically. Like how this parable, among many others, have been used to justify the genocide of Jewish people because it was thought that they were the ones who killed Jesus. So that is an application of this parable we're just going to reject outright. And then we could take this interaction over taxes, include some teachings of Paul in Romans about being subject to governing authorities, and other such ideas that we find in the New Testament. And we could take all of that as a way to maybe justify creating a Christian nation, or to use to silence protests against the injustices that some governments commit. Because we're told the governments are instituted by God. That could be, a claim could be made from Scripture of that. Yet there are other passages. I think of passages in Revelation that seem to call for a rejection of the empire and all of its authority, calling it demonic, which could encourage us as well to push back against those power structures of the governing authorities that go too far. It's difficult to come up with a very consistent Christian ethic related to government and empires, or our responsibilities as citizens, when there are passages that seem to encourage submission and some that seem to encourage rebellion. And we see these difficulties being worked out in church history. There have been points in the church's history when groups of Christ followers resisted military service on the basis of their faith, on the biblical basis that they read there. And then the opposite has also been true. And we can come up with other examples. And so, in light of all these nuances and difficulties here, the takeaways I would suggest we can take from this text this morning for our context is to first consider the way that Jesus consistently pushes back on the religious authorities and those who claim to follow God, but perpetuate and uphold systems that harm other people, particularly the poor and marginalized. We need to recognize that every time the church has been on the side of the oppressor, we have been in the wrong. And we have a long history of choosing the wrong side. When the church is after more power, and that power will inevitably corrupt, Jesus was consistently the harshest with those who claimed to follow God but didn't care for the sick or the hungry, for the poor, the orphaned, the foreigner in our midst. If we are to follow Christ and be like him in how we live, then as the church, we need to watch that we are not pursuing power. We're not pursuing money just to get rich, in Jesus' name especially, but that we are pursuing the ways of the kingdom of God, which is the exact reversal of that. Now, the last takeaway I would suggest is to indeed build our lives, to build our church community on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ, to keep Jesus Christ as our cornerstone. Christ should be our cornerstone, the foundation stone that sets all the direction for our lives individually, for us as a community, in this pocket of the church. Again, the church is not this building. It's the people together who gather here on the brow of the hill in New Westminster. We need to know Christ, what he teaches, how he lives, and then model our lives after him. Any builder would tell you how important the foundation of a building is. And I think that's especially relevant in the Lower Mainland, as I've never experienced earthquakes before, and then I moved here. Those are fun. And without a good foundation, the building is in jeopardy. Without Christ as our good foundation, we are lost, we are misguided. Now, I suggest to you that we need to build our lives, our church community, on that sure foundation of Jesus Christ, that he would be our cornerstone, our guide, from whom everything else that we build our lives, everything else extends from Christ. And together, we build on that sure foundation and become a dwelling place for God's Spirit. God's Spirit will guide us, empower us, will lead us to reflect Christ in this world, and then we will truly be known as the people of God. Amen? So let us commit to Christ as our cornerstone today. As we already sang this morning, Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. Will you stand as we pray? God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent your Son to this earth, that he lived and walked among us and is our example for how to live and pattern our lives. God, will you help us to build our lives and our church community on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ? May he be the cornerstone from which all parts of our building, our lives extend from. God, will you help us to correct the ways that we have lived out of a life synced with you, where we have misstepped, where we have acted selfishly, where we have reflected the values of the emperor, of power and money. These things that lead us astray from your kingdom, Lord. God, will you create in us a different framework, a new worldview that is based on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ? God, will you help us to care for the poor, for those who are mistreated? And when there's times that we need to correct, would you correct us swiftly, Lord? God, we come humbly before you and ask for your forgiveness and ask that you would guide us in the way of Jesus Christ. Help us to build our lives on him and him alone. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.